On Monday night last week, Michelle and I attended a screening of the documentary The First Hymn at the Orpheum Theatre in Cremorne. It included a Q&A session after the screening with the producer, John Dixon, and one of the co-songwriters, Ben Fielding. The other songwriter is Chris Tomlin, who you may have heard of. If you get a chance to see the documentary, I highly recommend it. And the song is one of those Holy Spirit anointed songs that is rich in truth and brings a real message of unity to the church. If you're not familiar with the song or the documentary, here's a bit of a backstory for you. On the screen, you'll see the ruins of ancient Oxyrhynchus in Egypt. In 1918, deep in the ancient ruins of Oxyrhynchus, I think I'm pronouncing that correctly, two English archaeologists unearthed a papyrus scrap containing the earliest known Christian hymn, complete with both its lyrics and its musical notation in ancient Greek. If you're wondering why the shirt, that's part of the lyrics to the song in ancient Greek. The song was written on the back of a grain contract, and with other scraps of papyrus, was taken back to Oxford University in England, where it was catalogued, studied, and then archived. The song was dated back to the early 3rd century. Other scraps of papyrus that were also found in the dig included a contract to rig a wrestling match. Gambling was alive and well in the early 3rd century. Another scrap of papyrus was an arrest warrant for a Christian. The early 3rd century was perhaps the peak of persecution under the Roman Empire for the early church. So a little bit about John Dixon. John Dixon is an Australian. He went to school with Kate here in Mossman Primary School. He grew up around Mossman, Cremorne area. He's an Australian pastor. He's an author, musician, academic, and historian. And he was conducting some research at the Oxford, in one of the libraries in Oxford University a few years ago, looking at ancient papyrus scraps, looking at a project that he was working on, and one scrap, which looks just like that, caught his eye. It's not big, it's 30 centimetres by 5 centimetres. And it's nearly 2 millennia old. Yeah, that. John comments, this is an 1800-year-old song. And in about 30 seconds, the whole idea came to me to see if it would be possible to revive it and to give it back to the world. John spoke with one of his good friends, Ben Fielding, who got him in contact with Chris Tomlin. And they worked together, and this is them collaborating in Nashville, to bring this ancient hymn back to life. This song was sung in over 4,000 churches in Australia last Sunday. The song was written perhaps in the early 200s. And one of the lines is, all glory and praise to our God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 100 years before the Council of Nicaea in 325, when the church finally formalized the doctrine of the Trinity, the church was singing and worshiping a God who they recognized and experienced as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As I said before, it was a period of devastating persecution for the church. And as we've been hearing in our look at Corinthians over the last few weeks, it was a period in time where pagan worship was just par for the course. It was the norm throughout the Roman Empire. And so they dared to sing in that context that God is the only giver of all good gifts. And that's what it says on the T-shirt. To the giver to the only giver of all good gifts. In a world where the little gods were seen as having to be pleased to work well in life, they would declare that, no, only the one true God is the giver of all good gifts. The song predates the Roman Catholic Church, the Coptic and the Orthodox churches, and the, get this, nearly 3,000 Protestant denominations that we have today. In a world that tends to divide, this is a song that unites. And that's why we do history. If there's any history buffs in the room, that's why we do history. We look back to remind ourselves what's important. What is it that unites us? Let all be silent. The shining stars not sound, rushing rivers still. Let the mountains bow down in awe and wonder. In reverence we come. Who is worthy of all worship? Who is seated on the throne? All powers cry out in answer, all glory and praise forever to our God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We sing Amen. To the only giver of all good gifts, Amen. To the only one who forgives our sins, Amen. To the one who died and rose again, we sing Amen. I'd like to invite you to perhaps, if you're comfortable, to close your eyes and listen as this song is played for us today.
Seated on the throne.
Almighty God, as we open your word this morning, those words just sit on our lips still. All glory and praise forever to you, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, as we meet together and spend time in your word this morning, we pray for a rich encounter with you, our risen King. May you speak to us. May we know very deeply your love for us again this morning and your call upon our life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage today, Paul looks back in time. He does history to help the Christians in Corinth navigate their current context. He looks back 1,500 years to the events of the Exodus, where God rescues his people out of slavery in Egypt. Usually when the Exodus story is told, it's one of celebration and awe as we marvel at the miraculous delivery of God's people. But Paul brings a kind of a different slant to it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And remember, Paul is writing to a church that is struggling to live differently to the culture that surrounds it. From the last 3 weeks, as we've been looking at Corinthians, we know that the Corinthian Christians are divided amongst themselves. They are struggling with sexual immorality and idolatry because it's just rampant in Corinth. So let's consider the first four verses in chapter 10. If you have your Bibles open, you might want to follow along with me. But as we look at these first few verses, Paul is drawing similarities between the spiritual experiences of the Israelites when they're being led out of slavery and those of the Corinthian Christians. Their experience of the presence of God, their baptism and participation in the Lord's Supper are placed alongside the experiences of the Israelites in the wilderness. The Israelites were baptized as they passed through the Red Sea. The daily provision of manna and their drinking from the rock parallel with the Corinthians' participation in the Lord's Supper. And so you can see that they're being drawn into this story as Paul retells their history. They share this common ground. And I can almost imagine some of them might have been tempted to hold their heads up a little bit higher as they see themselves, you know, included in this grand story of spiritual heritage and pedigree. But in verse 5, Paul removes any sense of pride or privilege. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And in the Message translation, most of them were defeated by temptation during the hard times in the desert, and God was not pleased. In these next few verses, Paul pleads with the Corinthians to learn from their history, to not make the same mistakes that their ancestors made in the wilderness. In verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. In verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And in verse 10, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. The wilderness doesn't sound like a pleasant experience at all. And so Paul is pleading with them, friends, learn from their example. Learn from history. However, the passage makes it pretty clear that some of the Corinthian believers seem to have lost their way and were following in the ways of their forebears. Now, I know it's a really long passage, so we're not going to go through verse by verse. You'll be pleased to know. But there are a couple of verses that really stand out in the passage. Two verses, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't just step aside. Don't just kind of withdraw a little. Flee from idolatry. And in verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever it is that you do, do it all to the glory of God. Let's start with verse 14. You might remember from our last few weeks that idolatry is everywhere in Corinth. The worship of idols was a big part of life in Corinth and throughout the Roman Empire. Pagan worship was as ubiquitous then as electricity is in our world today. And that's kind of a really good way of trying to understand how pagan worship was in the ancient world. It was everywhere. And life didn't work without it. Society was built upon it. It was woven into the fabric of every part of life, to the everyday small decisions like, what are we having for dinner, Mum? To maybe the bigger decisions like, what am I going to do with my life? It's every part of life, pagan worship was kind of intertwined with those kind of decisions. Food sold in the marketplace, the meat, the grains, the produce, all of it would have been in some way an offering to the gods. Unless you were growing it yourself and living in a bubble, it was unavoidable. It's just how Corinth worked. Going to a friend's house for dinner. Most likely you would have been served food that had been offered to an idol or a god at some way along in its production line. So Paul gets it, that making a break from their past, from their pagan past, is going to be really, really challenging. It will be like us giving up electricity. It's hard to fathom, right? But that's exactly what Paul is calling them to do. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Find the line. Paul goes on to give a few examples as a way to help guide their practice. For instance, Paul says, you can eat whatever you like in the marketplace, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verse 25 in the Message kind of really makes this very clear. With that as a base to work from, common sense can take you the rest of the way. Eat anything sold at the butcher shop. For instance, you don't have to run an idolatry test on every item. The earth, after all, is God's and everything in it. The base to work from is don't participate in pagan worship practices. And that's the line they weren't to cross. Don't participate. Participation is an active decision to take part in something, to join with something, to make agreement with something. And that's what Paul is imploring them to avoid. He understands it's going to be really difficult and that they would be tempted to cross back over this line time and time again. As Ian was reading it, you might have recognised verse 13. You might have heard that before because it often gets pulled out and sometimes ripped out of context. But let's have a look at verse 13 together. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape and exodus, that you may be able to endure it. There's no guarantee that the way of escape will be easy. The exodus from Egypt was a harrowing affair. It took way longer than they hoped for. and they stumbled and stumbled and stumbled along the way. It wasn't an easy get out. The same will be true for the Corinthians and for us today. This whole finding the line, knowing how to flee from idolatry, isn't going to be easy. Two important features in this verse. The you in the verse that was underlined, they're both in the plural. We read this verse and we automatically see it as an individual challenge, something that we have to navigate on our own. And that's just the way we're wired today. We see it as something we need to figure out. But Paul's assumption here is that they're finding their way out, their exodus, when they're being tempted, was not to be done in isolation. With any experience that we go through in life, others may have a different slant on it. They may see it from a different angle, but they do experience it with us. And the way out is meant to be navigated together, not in isolation. Living in community, doing life together, is how we stay on the right side of the line. And secondly, the ever faithful, dependable God will guide us along the way, just as he did in the wilderness. It might not be a cloud by day or fire by night, but our way out when we're feeling tempted is to follow the leading of God as he helps us navigate this in community. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And so whether you eat or drink or whatever it is that you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let everything that you do in life, your big decisions, your little decisions, your everyday just doing life, be a participation in your new life with Christ, an active agreeing with, an active joining your heart, mind, soul, and strength with the very goodness of God. We would call that holiness, which is, by the way, is one of those Salvation Army distinctives. We're a holiness church. You might be wondering, what on earth does this passage have to do with us today? It is so, you know, food sacrificed to idols, it is so far from aisle 5, Coles, down the road. I believe the passage is all about a call to holiness. How do we participate in life, mind, heart, mind, soul, and strength, in a way that agrees with the ways of God? Where our actions, our choices, the way we participate brings glory to God, which is the way God is well pleased. God delights in what we're doing. We read 1 Corinthians 10, and for us as we read it, the line looks pretty clear. You know, you don't eat a food that's been sacrificed to idols. You don't participate in that kind of worship. And we don't do that today. The line there seems pretty clear, and so we look back on that and wonder, how did they not get that? And today, I think the line's really blurry and grey and not so distinct. And so how do you stay the right side of the line in your life today? In the way that you participate in life today, how do you do holiness? The line from the song, and this is the only reason we wore the shirt, sorry. God is the only giver of all good gifts. That line flew in the face of a pagan culture that looked to every god for a good gift. That's how they did life. But I wonder if that resonates, I hope it resonates in your hearts today, that our God is the only giver of all good gifts. And idolatry is when we look elsewhere for good gifts. Idolatry is not Zeus, Aphrodite, and all of that in today's world. It's looking for something, for a good gift. It's looking for life to go well for us and relying upon that for life to go well. In a world where the line is blurry and grey, our Father delights in giving good gifts to his children. But sometimes we take it upon ourselves to find our own way. And so we do look elsewhere. We look elsewhere for good experiences, for pleasure. We look elsewhere for security rather than trusting in the provision of our Holy Father. And so we sing today to the only giver of all good gifts. Amen. Amen. The last line in the passage is a bit of a cracker, so I can't not mention it. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's a brazen line by Paul, isn't it? Isn't that holiness? This whole idea that we're trying to imitate Christ by the way we live, and in so doing, glorify God in our participation in life today. And so if I was to do one of Kylie's rough translations of the whole passage, or maybe I should have given this to Ian before he started. Friends, stop snacking on the junk food of life today. Only God is the giver of all good gifts. Taste and see that the Lord is good.